We got so far last night in our consideration of 2 Peter to verse 19 of chapter 1. So we commence our reading tonight at verse 20 of chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overflow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. I think that will suffice us for reading. We notice how that in the closing verses of chapter 1, the Apostle Peter has some very interesting things to say in the matter of prophecy. In verse 19 he speaks of prophecy confirmed. In verse 20 he speaks of prophecy interpreted. And in verse 21 he speaks of prophecy given. And we took time to observe last night that verse 19 has this significance, that by reason of having been initiated eyewitnesses of the transfiguration scene, Peter and James and John had confirmed to them the word of prophecy. And we took time to observe the importance connected with prophecy here. It is a lamp shining in this dark, unventilated dungeon of a world. But if prophecy is a lamp, the Apostle Peter goes on to speak of the day dawn. This is the rising of the sun, when the Son of Righteousness arises with healing on his wings. And just as the sun extinguishes the lamp, so at our Lord's appearing, prophecy shall be sealed up, according to Daniel chapter 9, never to be required again, having served its purpose well. But not only does he speak of the day dawn, but he speaks of the day star. We observe that this is just the same as the morning star of Revelation 2, Revelation 22. And this, of course, is not our Lord's appearing. This is his coming to the air for you and me. It arises in the heart, because the coming of the Lord to the air is not a public event like the day dawn. It is a private event, and is especially for the hearts of the Lord's people, until the day spring arise in your hearts. I want to think just a little while before we go on to chapter 2 of verse 20 and verse 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Here the Apostle Peter speaks of how that prophecy, in fact, is interpreted. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. There are, of course, two lines of thought in the understanding of this verse. Some suggest that this relates to the prophecy of Scripture when it was first given. In other words, in the first instance, the prophet's own interpretation of a revelation was not permitted. That is, when a revelation was given to a prophet, his own interpretation of that revelation was not permitted at all. He must put into writing, or he must utter the revelation as it came direct from God. That is, his own private interpretation was not permitted into any revelation that God gave him. Then there is the second thought, referring to the interpretation of the prophecy of Scripture. That is, once that prophecy had been committed to writing, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And the thought is this, there must be given to no prophetic Scripture an isolated interpretation, a private interpretation. That is, every prophetic Scripture must be considered as part of a whole. We cannot give to any Scripture an interpretation of its own. That would make any one Scripture contradict another Scripture. If my interpretation of one Scripture does not harmonize with all the other Scriptures, then my interpretation is a private one, and it must be wrong. Prophecy is a whole, and there must be no private interpretation given to any particular prophetic Scripture. Now I take it, well, that in fact is what Peter had in mind here. I take it that is the explanation. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Each prophetic Scripture must be considered in relation to the whole, and if it contradicts other Scriptures, then is a private one, and necessarily must be wrong. Then verse 21 speaks of prophecy given. For the prophecy came not in old time. The word old time might be rendered heretofore. For the prophecy came not heretofore by the will of man, but holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, I direct your attention to the expression heretofore, rather than the expression old time. For if we read the expression old time, that might serve to restrict the prophecy of this verse to the Old Testament Scriptures. But when we observe the word really is heretofore, that would include more recent utterances. Utterances more recent than the utterances of the Old Testament Scriptures. But now, says the Apostle Peter, for the prophecy came not heretofore by the will of man. Now this is a very important matter. As we study the Scriptures, we must appreciate that man's will was shut out completely. Man wasn't permitted of God to speak or to write a word of his own. His will, man's will, was altogether excluded. And this is a tremendously important thing to remember in the matter of divine inspiration. Man's will was excluded altogether. It came not by the will of man. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And I suppose that most of you have observed that the word moved here is borne along. It's the same expression as we've observed in connection with the holy monk experience in this chapter. The voice was born from the excellent glory. The voice was born from heaven. It was born by the excellent glory, and it was born to the Son of God. It is not of the wind blowing. And this is how Scripture, prophetic Scripture, came. Holy men of God spake as they were borne along by the Holy Ghost. In other words, we might think of it like this. Throughout the Old Testament Scriptures, and right up to the time of Peter's writing, we see the Spirit of God blowing like a wind. He takes up one prophet, then another prophet, and yet another prophet, and each play their own part, give their own prophetic utterance as being borne along by the same Holy Spirit of God. And when we observe this, we can appreciate the wrong of considering any Scripture as individual and an isolated portion. For they all had a common cause. Therefore, everyone formed part of a composite whole. It was the same Holy Spirit bearing along each of the prophets who committed to writing the prophetic Scriptures that we have in the Word of God. I repeat that the reason for Peter introducing these matters here is this. They were being charged with following cunningly devised fables when they made known the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this important matter of prophecy made the Apostle Peter to take up the subject of prophecy and to speak of prophecy confirmed. That is, the prophecy concerning our Lord's power and coming was confirmed on the Holy Mount. And having spoken of prophecy confirmed, this leads them on to think of how that prophecy is to be interpreted. And thirdly, of how prophecy in fact was given. Now, no doubt you might want to say something on these interesting verses. In fact, when you are considering the subject of the divine inspiration of the Word of God, the last verse, in fact, these three verses of 2 Peter chapter 1 are tremendously important. Now, I know I haven't exhausted all that you know in connection with these verses, so let's make a quick start with your contributions and your questions, and then we'll get on to chapter 2. Shall I then ask you if we are agreed tonight on the interpretation of verse 20, that no prophecy of the Scripture is any private interpretation? Would you agree that, sorry, Brian? No, it's all right. The difference between your interpretation and mine will be this, Brian, that you introduce a thought of a private whim, whereas I introduce the thought rather of not so much the will of man, but moved by the same Holy Spirit. And that is, if they're all moved by the same Holy Spirit, no one scripture must be given a private interpretation, because the same Holy Spirit was responsible for each prophecy that was given. That was the difference in your interpretation and mine. I'm not disagreeing. I'm showing you how that these two lines of thought. And then, in the context, of course, Peter here is not so much dealing with the false teachers that were around him, but the fact that they themselves were being accused of being false teachers. And thus, I think the setting is that he's showing that what they have taught in connection with our Lord's power and coming is not a private interpretation that does not consist with the other prophetic utterances of the Old Testament. Though I entirely agree that what you've said in connection with prophecy is in fact true of every scripture. We must never interpret any scripture according to any private whim. And it's amazing how that so many of us have our own private whims. We get a line of thought that we think is more important than anything else, and we can see that in almost every chapter of the Bible. We make ourselves see it everywhere. And that would be interpreting it according to a private whim, which is an important matter to see. You mustn't think, Ryan, that I object to being... Yeah. No apologies are required. Now that was a good contribution. Somebody, anything else to say?
Lowering the standard of
interpretation of Scripture, and of all personal ideas. Of course, as we see here, man's will is entirely excluded. Actually, when Balaam was under divine inspiration, he wasn't able to say what he would have liked to have said. His will was excluded. And this, in fact, is true throughout the Word of God. Man's will is excluded, and thus, it's not Peter nor Paul. It is the Spirit of God speaking through them. And thus Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the things which I write unto you, these are the commandments of the Lord.
That is correct.
And in connection with this matter of prophecy, I should like to say that we make a big mistake if we think, as it sometimes in fact taught, that those who interest themselves in prophecy invariably have no interest in the truth of the assembly. In my early days in Scotland, we were indoctrinated along these lines, that very often men who interest themselves in prophecy are not interested in the truth of the assembly. Well, we can't accept that. It's all the Word of God for all the people of God. And of course, Peter says with regard to prophecy here, he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, for unto you do well that you take heed as unto a lamp. We are exhorted to take heed to prophecy, as it is a lamp shining in a dark place.
In other words, the whole or the volume of truth in the prophet comes under the master interpretation of the Lord himself, yes. Under Othenia. He took up all the prophets and Psalms, and indicated their summary witness to himself. There is this basic and radical reason for their being. And as such, they are a comfort to us.
So, what is he collecting then was to say that Scripture is only one interpretation of many applications that would not sound solidly.
That would, of course, true as far as prophecy is concerned. Yeah.
I think what I see is that the prophecy of Scripture is limited to prophecy concerning the kingdom. It doesn't take in the whole Scripture.
That is true. That prophecy has to do with God's dealings on the earth. Particularly, God's dealings with men on the earth. Thus, the Scripture, or rather the Church, as it is today, has no part in the prophetic calendar at all.
Because the Church is not earthly, but heavenly in its character.
I have thought, Albert, that what Peter is saying here, simply, is that we may not put our meaning on any script, any prophecy of Scripture, for the simple reason that the men who uttered the word were not permitted to put their word or their meaning. And as I referred to in last evening, that John the Baptist is perhaps the best example of all, because it is very doubtful that he would have used the words he did in John 1:29 if he had followed the old Jewish thinking. But he spoke as he was born along by the Holy Spirit of God. So that if he couldn't say what he wanted to say, or what he might have said otherwise, of his own accord, we may not put on our own accord a meaning on the prophecy of the Scripture.
Well, you're introducing another thought which is equally true there. Not only is it true that these prophets were not permitted to introduce their will, or what they thought, but that, in fact, they wrote what themselves didn't understand. That's the other mind trick of John the Baptist. And it's made clear in connection with Daniel that he understood not the things that he wrote. And it's a wonderful thing to think, as we turn to the Scripture, man's will is excluded. And very often the writers did not understand themselves the full significance of what they were writing. Now, it's good to go over these things for the benefit of the younger folks today, because this is something that's being challenged. The divine inspiration of the Word of God. And I believe not only in its divine inspiration, but its verbal inspiration. As originally given, of course.
You'll notice in 2 Timothy 3, Paul says to Timothy, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scripture, the one is the sacred writing,
which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Then it is all Scripture. The word is every Scripture is given by inspiration of God. When he speaks of Timothy knowing from a child the sacred writing, that of course is the Old Testament only. For that was all that Timothy knew as a child, the sacred writings of the Old Testament. But when Paul says in the next verse, every Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that includes both the Old and the New Testament. And furthermore, the word Scripture means writing. Every word. Every writing is divinely inspired. As no doubt you've often heard in connection with divine inspiration, it wasn't that there was revealed by the Spirit to a man divine truth, and then it was left to the man even to employ his own language in communicating that to others. He wasn't even allowed to employ his own language. Every word was divinely inspired. Not just the truth, but every writing was divinely inspired. Thus it was in connection with the apostles and prophets before we have the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Every word that they speak was a word that the Holy Spirit gave them. An amazing statement. But that's divine inspiration.
Here it is.
Foretelling that's in view. Because Peter is speaking of a future event, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, as you've mentioned, you have the gift of prophecy spoken of in 1 Corinthians 14, Ephesians chapter 4, Romans chapter 12, which is not necessarily foretelling, but foretelling.
That's perfect, knowing this first, that no scope of prophecy or the scripture is had for its own interpretation. That is, when you approach the interpretation of any scripture, this is something that you must first of all take into account. Exclude any private
interpretation.
John Gillespie said last year, he was in the course of the European Council, that he believed that all scripture was prophetic.
Well, if you hadn't mentioned the name, it would be easier for me to, because it's not always good just to. But I wouldn't say that all scripture is necessarily prophetic. Because prophetic scripture can be, as I see, understood in two ways. It can be foretelling or foretelling. And when I speak of foretelling, I mean prophesying with regard to the future. When I speak of foretelling, I mean scripture that meets a present need. Now, for instance, you take the Corinthians. That was prophetic in its character. In this respect, they met the present need at Corinth. But your scripture, of course, that is expositive in its character. That really hasn't in view any particular need, but enlightens the saints of God at any time. For what I mean
then? I know for a fact that
it may be that if our brother Gillespie was here, he would say and explain to us what he meant, what he meant, and we'd have to agree with him, of course. But that's how I would.
I thought you would have a lot of sympathy with it, because I know that you love the dispensational pictures we get in the Gospel. Not to mention things like Genesis 24 and things like that which we inevitably think of as prophetic in their character.
Well, could it not be true until the eternal state that in a degree all scripture will have a fullness of fulfillment waiting until that time? There are principles and there are dispensations which, for instance, in the
correct moments, you see? That's what I mean by the difference between what is expository and what is prophetic.
Did the prophet of old know what they were talking about? Or prophesied? Did they have any clue to what he was
saying? No, Daniel, I think it's definitely Daniel was trying to understand, and he was told to see what the prophet had done. However, Daniel had a strange example of one who wrote and did not understand what in fact he was having.
Objection
was that Isaiah was prophesying relative to crucifixion, and brother said, well, he couldn't accept the fact that Isaiah didn't know what he was prophesying, all the suffering that he was to do.
Well, of course,
one thing we would have to appreciate is this, that whatever Isaiah did understand, its fullness he didn't understand.
The word is born wrong, and someone is driven along beyond their ability, just like the driven snow, all possibly wrong,
holy men of God, and more than born in our
Now you're a man who loves your John Nelson Darby's translation then. You look at Mr. Darby's footnote on this, he refers to Acts chapter 2, and you discover that he rules out the thought of any force in the matter, or any strong blowing. I think the idea is just, as Mr. Darby says, it's the wind taking up various individuals. And of course, the very fact that the wind takes up various individuals excludes their will and their effort. But I think it's introduced here to indicate that you can't give it a private interpretation because they're borne along by the same common source, the same common cause.
The
qualification
is that the men
who knew
the experience
were holiness.
Exactly. And this gave them a condition of imperceptible. And so they subject to the operation of the Spirit. Yes. Even as in Acts, obedient to the Lord, the Spirit of promise came and was able to demonstrate the establishment of the new order. Not with any blast of roughness, but with a power nevertheless, which was an accomplishing power. And that is the character of the ministry of the
Old Testament. That is true. We were pointing out last night that the New Testament comes to us from apostles and prophets. What wasn't written by apostles was in fact written by prophets. It's very interesting to observe Ephesians chapter 3 speaks of the apostles as being holy apostles. 2 Peter chapter 3, the epistle we're considering, speaks of the prophets as being holy prophets.
Is it the word saint? One word set apart for God.
Yes. Yes, but I think that there's more involved in it than that.
Yes.
See, when you consider the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, Daniel, thou art greatly beloved, therefore, understand. Therefore. Conditions, you see? driven by the wind, that's
yes.
Correct. It's the same word, it's the wind driving. Yes. That's right. There's not the idea in the word born, the strong idea of faith that's given to Acts chapter 2, the wind coming down as a strong force. Have you got that with you,
French translation?
Yeah. Of course, our English translation is the English translation, obviously.
Your interpretation of verse 20 is that,
can you hear at the back there? Hear us, Scott, while speaking.
The prophecy must be compared with all the other prophecies. Wait, we get into that in verse 21 when it speaks of holy men. In fact, that it wasn't just given to one man, but it was holy men of God. And then in interpretation, we must remember that God took up various individuals, holy men, not just one man, and so that the interpretation must be seen in the light of the whole.
That's
the reality of
verse 20. Verse 20, because it was more than one man.
Yeah. The idea of plurality is in Hebrew as well, isn't it? God speaking in times past to the Father by the prophet. No, in the Son. And in this case, it's a point of plurality, of speaking in the past.
And it's good to notice too in Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the teaching and fellowship of the apostles, plural. And all the apostles had a different presentation of truth, but they continued in it all. And that saves us from being lopsided in our appreciation of the divine truth. Now that has been all very interesting. If you have anything else to say on these closing verses, perhaps you can listen to it now, then move on to chapter 2. You're not objecting to that, brother.
Concerning the prophecies of old, in parts, that is to say, they're all parts of one whole, as you said, having one and the same object, even the kingdom of God. And each of them was a preliminary step toward this object, and they linked to the chain of God's government, which led to it. Impossible to be explained.
the end, unless the end of the whole were apprehended. The revealed end of the counsel of God in the glory of His Christ.
Well, I think that's just what we've been saying, isn't it?
Yeah, that's what we've been saying. So it's the kingdom we have all the time.
That's correct. So if we're erring, we're erring in company. Now then, chapter 2 of 2 Peter, you will remember that giving the outline of the epistle, I mentioned that we have before us in 2 Peter chapter 2, particularly the apostate, the false teacher. Perhaps two statements in verse 1 give us a key to the chapter. The two statements are these: there were and there shall be. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers. There were in Old Testament history, and there shall be repeated in Christendom. And thus, what happened in Old Testament history is to be repeated in Christendom. And thus we have in this chapter certain Old Testament examples of the old world, Sodom and Gomorrah, and Balaam, and so on. A repetition in Christendom of what in fact happened in Old Testament times. Of course, the connection, no doubt, is this. Verse 21 speaks of chapter 1 speaks of holy men of God. But the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God. Now we read that not only were there holy men of God, but there were false prophets also among the people. Now, I would like to consider this chapter in four sections. I'd like to divide up the chapter so that we can remember what the chapter contains. And the four sections, as I see them, are these. From verse 1 to 3, Peter is speaking of the false teachers, emphasizing particularly their aim and their end. False teachers, their aim and their end. Then from verse 4 to 9, Peter introduces examples in the Old Testament of divine judgment, both on angels and men. Having spoken in the first section of the end of the false teachers in terms of judgment, from verse 4 to 9, Peter introduces certain Old Testament examples of divine judgment, not only on men, but angels as well. Then from verse 10 to 14, Peter gives us a dreadful exposure of the immoral character of these false teachers. Their immoral character. In verses 15 to 19, we have a dreadful exposure of their doctrine. 10 to 14, their character. Verse 15 to 19, their doctrine. And then verse 20 to 22, we have Peter's conclusion where he speaks of the true apostate, the character of a true apostate. If we want to understand what is meant by an apostate, we need only to look at the closing verses of chapter 2 of 2 Peter, for there we have the true apostate character. Now let us just observe, by way of an outline to begin with, these four sections. In the first, from verse 1 to 3, we have the false teachers, their aim and their end. Their aim is twofold. Number 1, verse 1, to bring in heresies of destruction. To bring in damnable heresies. Here's their aim. Then the second aim, verse 3, is to make merchandise of you. Their aim was twofold. Number 1, to bring in damnable heresies. Verse 1. Number 2, to make merchandise of you, that's contained in verse 3. In connection with the bringing in of these heresies of destruction, there was involved their personal uncleanness. Verse 2, their pernicious ways might be rendered their lascivious ways. Bringing these heresies of destruction involved their personal uncleanness, their lascivious ways. In connection with their second aim, making merchandise of you, involved not so much their personal uncleanness, but their desire for personal reward, making merchandise of you. Now Peter not only speaks of their aim, but he speaks of their end. In connection with the aim to bring in heresies of destruction, what is their end? They bring upon them swift destruction. In connection with the aim to make merchandise of you, their end is damnation, which slumbereth not. their aim and their end. Then there's 49 examples in the Old Testament of divine judgment on angels and men. Now, these examples that Peter cites not only prove, according to verse 3, that judgment lingers not and damnation slumbers not, but these examples too are chosen by Peter to indicate the immoral character of persons that bring upon them this divine judgment. Thus I repeat, the examples that Peter cites not only prove that the judgment of these individuals lingers not, their damnation slumbers not, but these examples also indicate the immoral character that brings upon individuals the certain judgment of God. Now the examples that Peter cites are these. Verse 4, angels. Verse 5, the old world. Verse 6 to 8, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now what has it to say about these? With regard to the angels, Peter says in verse 4, they sin. The angels sin. With regard to the old world, Peter not only speaks of it in verse 5 as the old world, but he speaks of it as the world of the ungodly. It was not only an ancient world, it was an ungodly world, and that brought upon it the judgment of God. Then with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah, Peter's language is very strong, and of course we go back to the book of Genesis, we can understand the reason for his strong language. He speaks of them being filthy, of them being wicked, and he speaks of them being lawless. Now these were the conditions that brought upon them the judgment of God, and proved Peter's point that judgment was not lingering, and damnation was not slumbering. But now, if that's their moral character, what was their judgment? Angels sin, their judgment was cast into hell. The old world was ungodly. What was their judgment? God brought in the flood. Verse 6 to 8, Sodom and Gomorrah, filthy, wicked, lawless. What was their judgment? Peter says, they were condemned with an overflow. And it's not without significance, and we shall see this develop in chapter 3, that the old world was dealt with by water, but Sodom and Gomorrah was dealt with by fire. Fire and brimstone. And of course, verse 9 gives us the conclusion. Verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto their judgment to be punished. Now we've already read as far as that, but just to give us an outline of the chapter, we continue. Verse 10 to 14, the immoral character of the false teachers. Verse 15 to 19, their doctrine. And what strong language you have in verse 10 to 14, as Peter exposes their immoral character. He speaks of their unclean lust. Men who despised lordship. Men who were daring in their character. Who were like brute beasts. Who were corrupt. Who were in for both luxury and adultery. Here we have the exposure of the immoral character of these false teachers. And then in verses 15 to 19, Peter speaks of their doctrine. Very interesting, he speaks of them as wells, and he speaks of them as clouds. Wells with no water, verse 15, and clouds with no rain. Here was the character of these false teachers. There were wells that could provide no water, and clouds that could give no rain. Then of course he speaks further of their doctrine in verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 he says their doctrine is this character. They speak great swelling words. Verse 19, they promise liberty. The liberty, of course, they promise is liberty to sin. And then verse 20 to 22, we have the true apostate character revealed, likened unto a dog returning to its vomit and the sow to its wallowing in the mire. The dog returning to that formerly it cast out, and the sow after it had been washed, returning quickly to the mire again. That, of course, is the character of a true apostate. Now let us think of this chapter in detail. I'll mention a few things in connection with verse 1, and then we'll hear what you have to say with regard to it. But there were false prophets among the people. There are, of course, those who suggest that the false prophets here are false prophets of the New Testament. But I think the idea there were and there shall be excludes that. Then, not only that, The expression, the people, is really a Jewish expression. It's an expression that properly relates to Israel, the people. Then he speaks of false teachers among you. Now Peter warns that there were false teachers. And right throughout the New Testament scriptures, this warning is given. John speaks of antichrists. Paul speaks of evil men, 2 Timothy 3. The Lord speaks of tares amongst the wheat. Paul speaks of wolves entering in. And throughout the New Testament, there is this great warning of these false teachers, who privily bring in. The word privily conveys the idea of stealthily. And then they bring into the sphere of Christian profession, damnable heresies. Now you want to consider what is meant by a heresy. You may have noticed that this expression should read sects of destruction. They bring in sects of destruction. Not destructive sects, but sects of destruction. That is sects who inevitably finish up with destruction. And then denying even the Lord that bought them. Denying the sovereign Lord that bought them. Now we shall want to know what is meant by the Lord that bought them. If these men are false, if these men are apostates, how can Peter speak of them being bought? But what is it they deny? They deny not his person so much as his purchase. And they deny not so much this matter doctrinally, but they deny in a practical way. And how to deny the Lord that bought them in a practical way? By being unclean, immoral, and living careless lives. Now then, there is a little opening up of verse 1. No doubt you want to say something in connection with this.
Why then the difference between manifest false prophets there were and false teachers there shall be? Surely there's prophets in the New Testament.
Yes, but I think Peter is looking on to the end here, you see. And when you come to the end, it's not so much prophets now as teachers. Prophets really have to do with the beginning, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And Peter, of course, looking away beyond, as Paul does, 2 Timothy 3, and Acts chapter 20, he speaks not so much of prophets, but of teachers, giving a wrong interpretation of what is it. I believe that is one of the connections. Holy men of God, the last verse of chapter 1, and false prophets, the first verse of chapter 2. Well, when he says among you, he's not thinking of among you now. He says there shall be among you. I think he's using the word you in the sense of the church of this day, of Christendom on this day. Not amongst you personally, but amongst you as representative of Christendom. Now. On apostate is certainly religious, undoubtedly. That's why I mentioned here, it's not necessarily denying him personally, but denying his purchase by the way they live. But the reason why the apostasy is, this is coupled with a profession.
They are coming unaware,
that's right.
And they've done so with a purpose of overthrowing the faith of the people that they have to earnestly contend for. Not to compel them up to the all teachers, the government, to contend for the faith, to hold their ground, and to reject the death that would be contrary to them and deny any part.
See, first, we get these things out now.
Men who do this outside of the sphere of profession, there is hope. But what we have here is people who have a profession, and are apostate, and for whom there is no hope. You see, this is coupled with a profession.
One other thing,
I believe that there will come to a time when they're in the assemblies as well. I'm sorry to have to say that, but I believe that that is true today. Yes, undoubtedly. Undoubtedly.
And sadly, so there is the acknowledgement by those who are directly interested in assembly believers, and both the Pharisees and men who are not Christians. And in the fifth, I think it's the children of teaching the man who were denied an anniversary. Now, this sort of thing is a kind of recognition of work of some value by men who are not associated with any and are not Christians. And taken as a book of reference for advancing the study of the Gospel and the Old Testament. This is a very sad and subtle way of gaining a foothold, the trend of ecumenism, as you mentioned last night, you know.
There is, of course, Brother Phillips, a particular aspect of apostasy that was prevalent in the early church, which was Judaistic in its character. But Peter goes beyond that here in 2 Peter 2. That particular aspect of Judaistic apostasy is found in the Epistle of the Hebrews. Those who had been attracted to the ministry of Christ, and then they renounced it and went back to Judaism again. That was the particular aspect of apostasy in the early church. But here, I think Peter goes beyond that. You see, those in Hebrews 6 and in Hebrews 10, they wouldn't, I think, go so far as the immorality here. These are using the grace of God for lasciviousness, immorality, and uncleanness. But in Hebrews, it's Judaistic in its character and going back to the law and the sacrifices again.
The many that are following, now will these become apostates again?
I wouldn't like to say that that will be true generally. You see, you've got to distinguish between the deceiver and the deceived. Some of the deceived would become apostate, but some of the deceived not fully understanding what was being taught and said, you see, might not become apostate. It would be very difficult to generalize. For instance, John, speaking of the apostate, says that if not to bid him God speak, nor seen in your house. Now I believe that applies to men like Jehovah's Witnesses. Because I believe that the missioner amongst the Jehovah's Witnesses is an apostate. But you might get amongst the Jehovah's Witnesses those who have been deceived that you can help and would receive into your house. Thus you've got to distinguish. You may remember that dealing with this on Thursday, I spoke a little bit on Disney, an apostate and a backslider. Now it's remarkable that Peter should use this word, denying the Lord. Peter had done that, but in a different way. Peter's denial of the Lord, the record of which we have in Matthew 26 particularly, was a passing experience. It was one that was prompted by fear on his part, and one in connection with which he repented and enjoyed restoring grace. But the denying we have here is not a passing experience, not prompted by fear. It's a course of deliberate choice. It's a path that's deliberately pursued for which there is no repentance. You agree with that?
I think after they escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they submitted to men of high acquaintance with truth. and yet they deliberately turn from it, in terms of commandments, and they're overcome. And as such, are in bondage to that, which they have surrendered themselves and they've denied the one who is the sovereign redeemer. Because that's what God was, wasn't it? The
Allah.
Yes.
Yes. You are thinking rather on his person than the decision, redemption and purchase. But Mr. Phillips mentions that there is a difference between purchase and redemption, which of course we must mention now. But in connection with what you're saying, first of all, Winford, what you're saying is very true. They have a knowledge of the Lord Jesus further down the chapter. The apostate of Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 10 has received the knowledge of the truth. Not received the truth, but received the knowledge of it. It says they have been once enlightened. That is mental illumination in terms of knowledge. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul speaks of a people who shall, chapter 2, who speaks of people who shall perish because they loved not the truth, you see. A person can know the truth, not receive it, and neither love it either. Now that person can be apostate.
That's right, on Monday night when I was giving an outline of the epistle,
on last day, giving an outline of the epistle, I compared Judas with Peter. Judas an apostate, and Peter a backslider. Now, what Brother Phillips raised here is an interesting matter, a very important matter. They didn't deny the Lord who redeemed them. They had never been redeemed. They had been bought. They had been purchased. And the word here is the sovereign Lord that had bought them, that had purchased them. Now, what is the difference between purchase and redemption? You remember Matthew chapter 13, in connection with the man who found the treasure hid in the field. He sold all that he had and he purchased the whole field. Now the field is the world. And Christ in his death purchased it. Hebrews chapter 2 says, he tasted death for every man. And everything. Every man. And everything has been purchased. But every man is not redeemed. The world is not redeemed yet. It will be one day. Now the difference between redemption and purchase is just this. I go into a shop, and here's an article that costs £1. I say to the shopkeeper, I want that article, and I hand over my pound note. I say, now, I'll come for this again in a week or 2 weeks' time. That article remains on that shopkeeper's shelf. I've purchased it. But not until I go and take it to myself do I redeem it. And thus, the world has been purchased. Not yet redeemed. When the Lord Jesus comes, in his appearing, he's going to, according to Ephesians chapter 1, redeem his purchased possession. The world is his purchased possession. And he's going to redeem by power and take to himself the world that he purchased by blood at Calvary. Now, this body of mine is not yet redeemed. It has been purchased. Thus, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you're not your own, you have been purchased with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, and in your spirit, as omitted really, in your body, which is his. My body has been purchased. Not yet redeemed. But it's going to be redeemed one day. It's purchased by blood today. But when the Lord Jesus comes again, he's going to redeem it by power. Thus, says Paul in Romans chapter 8, we wait for the sonship, to wit, the redemption of the body. Our souls are redeemed, as much as ever they could be. Our bodies are not yet redeemed. But when the Lord Jesus comes again, he redeemed by his power the body that is purchased by his blood at the place called Calvary. Now these apostates here had never been redeemed. But together with all men and all things, they've been purchased. And it's interesting to observe that all men have been purchased. Thus, all men have a duty towards Christ, whether they recognize it or not. And thus these men deny the Lord that bought them, not the Lord that purchased them.
Shall trouble bring in? Seems to be the suggestive in that phrase is bring in alongside.
Yes.
In other words, suggesting that they're not standing up to proclaim false teaching alone, but maybe proclaiming a mixture.
Mm-hmm.
Truth and error. Would that be the character of the apostate described?
Well, I have thought that alongside meant they were stealthily brought in alongside others. It was other people who brought them in. As you have in Galatians chapter 2, false brethren who were brought in, it's the same word, who were unawares brought in. I think they're brought in alongside somebody else. Now, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in, that is, who shall privily bring in along with them, those who introduce these damnable heresies.
Isn't it true, Paul's words of the elder said, there shall arise from among you those who shall be wolves in sheep's clothing and shall cover them on the top of you?
Yes.
They come in, I believe, undiscerned, as Jude says. You know, they come in undiscerned, unknown. And having come in, and having been accepted, then with subtlety, begin to propagate error. And in a definite view.
Mm-hmm.
And I was thinking the same thing myself.
Yes. The creepers unawares,
yes,
as they're brought in unawares in Galatians chapter 2, who shall bring in, Mr. Darby says, by the by. That stealthily means, or privily means, they shall bring in along with. And I think along with other individuals. This, you see, these destructive heresies. I don't think it's bringing in along with themselves the actual destructive heresies or the sects of perdition. We're bringing along with others the sects of... I think para has to do with the individuals and not the sects of destruction, George.
You did quote Acts 20 a little earlier.
Yes.
But you do believe that there is a fine point of difference here. Perverse things.
Yes.
Of your own selves.
Yes.
Speaking perverse things.
Yes.
It's different.
Well, of course, he goes on also to speak of the world entering, and that was the one that I use in that sentence. You see, here they're bringing them in, and of course the idea is to introduce destructive sects which will break up the saints of God. And John goes on from this, and John says they went out from you. Here they come in. Then introduce these destructive sects, and then they go from you because they want to help you.
Well, I suggest that the idea of introducing along with themselves a more, shall I say, congenial atmosphere of a cup of tea in a brother's home where the spreading of erroneous doctrine takes place not publicly but privately. And this has, in fact, been known to occur. Where, not in the public address of the assembly discussion and ministry, but in private sessions, there has been a sense of doing this thing secretly.
Well, of course, the word privilege here means stealthily,
yes,
or privately, or secretly, yes.
But you're
presenting
from small private circles.
Yes.
Any doctrine should be founded and taught in the full address of the public assembly of the saints. I mean, there's so much to be said about cottage meetings of old, when cottage meetings were convenient. But in assemblies of today, the private Bible reading idea is not the thing, is it?
What then the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 18, he says, I speak openly to all the world. I ever taught in the temple and the synagogue whether the Jews were sought. In secret, I have said nothing. There ought to be nothing taught in secret. I don't see anything wrong with brethren discussing the scriptures with each other in the home. In fact, it's a great pity there wasn't more of it. But when it's done secretly, stealthily, that's the wrong of it. Then Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, the things which thou hast heard of me amongst many witnesses. The truth doesn't need anything of a stealthy or a private secret nature for its propagation.
My brother didn't want to think about his money. Because the teaching
that was being opposed in the assembly.
The teaching that was
being opposed in the assembly, that was not being taught in the assembly, was being taught in the private house.
Mm-hmm. Ah, well, see, that's doing a thing surreptitiously.
Yes. Yes, that is true.
Not about the private Bible reading. Not about discretion.
No.
But the main gathering,
yes.
The object of the teaching, proper assembly teaching.
And as far as assembly gatherings are concerned, we must believe that we are immune from the fact that someone can arise who will ultimately become an apostate. Because we had an instance in Tennessee of one who made a profession, was brought into the assembly fellowship, he left it, and he became a leading light in Tennessee town of the Baha'i faith. And he died. And we have even representatives, highest representatives from India of this new cult that's out. Now I say that that man was an apostate.
I asked the question, was asked that, is it possible for them to be apostates today? And I answered yes.
Next question is the bringing upon themselves the scripture, or do they receive the recompense of their
the word here is transition, which seems to make it future. You have further down the chapter the reward of their unrighteous ways, which can be present. But I think the swift position here is future.
And slumber it not. The idea is the execution of the wrath.
That's right, swift and sudden character of God's judgment, yes.
You've got the same idea as I made you admit in the day, so in the expression, happy cardiology, quick action to heart.
Yes.
Rapidity of action.
That is correct. It's the sudden character of the judgment of the perdition. Were you thinking it's,
No, I was thinking of what in Romans, you remember, receiving in themselves as recompense of the error which was me. They were receiving it in themselves.
Yes. Further down the chapter, that is brought out, I believe, in verse 13, and they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to cry in the daytime. I believe that is receiving it as well. Now, have anything else to say on that very important verse?
Verse 1.
You are making a point of difference, then, Albert, I judge, between the apostate, who deliberately brings in, by one way or another, actual false teaching, destructive teaching. And some of our brethren, don't worry, I'm not going to mention any names, some of our brethren who tailor their ministry to the company that they know they're stood in front of.
Well, apostates do that, as we're going to see. And they do it for their own personal gain, to make merchandise of God's people. That comes out further in the chapter. But it can be, it is very sad, and I believe it is done, for a brother to tailor his ministry, not for a pecuniary reward so much, but for favour.
What is it like at the end of the
That is true, the highway of truth. Truth is a highway, it involves a manner of action. Shall be evil spoken of, shall be blasphemed, reviled. Remember Paul says in Romans chapter 2, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. And it seems to be the aim of the devil is to cause God's name and God's truth to be blasphemed. Well, actually, an apostate is not just an opposer. The word apostate means falls away. He doesn't... A person can be an opposer of the truth and ultimately deceit. There was no greater opposer of the truth than Saul of Tarsus. He thought he ought to think anything contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But he was eventually saved. But an apostate is one who has made a profession and renounces and falls away irremediably. Thus, I don't think we can use any other word to indicate And of course I wouldn't be strong enough. Many shall follow their pernicious, some render it lascivious ways, unclean ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, shall be reviled or blasphemed. This word way, of course, was a very common word in those days. The way of the Lord, Act 19, speak evil of that way, scald no smart still among that way. Saul says in Acts 22, I persecuted this way, and so on. And this chapter speaks in verse 15 of the right way, that's the straight or the true way. Then it speaks of the way of Balaam. Verse 21 speaks of the way of righteousness. And thus the immoral behavior of these apostates brought into disrepute the whole system of Christian truth. And as our brother Phillips, I think it was, mentioned, this of course would be the great aim of the enemy. Now then, verse 2, anything else to say? We'll move on to verse 3. Verse 3 says, and through covetousness shall they with feigned, well-turned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Now I see in this verse the motive of these apostates, the means that they employ, their aim, and then finally their end. Their motive, through covetousness, or in covetousness, that is, greed of gain. And as we think of Christendom today, we think of many who are only in Christendom and filling the pulpits, teaching truth that's a plot, teaching error, apostate character, and they're only there because they wouldn't get the living that they're making anywhere else. It's through covetousness, greed of gain. And then their means. Shall they with feigned words? This word feigned doesn't occur anywhere else in the scriptures. It means fashioned or formed as the clay is by a potter. That is, their words are well turned to suit their own ends. As Romans chapter 16, Paul speaks of those who, by fair speeches and so on, deceive the hearts of the simple. Thus, if the motive is covetousness, their means feigned word, their aim to make merchandise of you. And there might even be involved in this making merchandise the idea of cheating. Jude speaks of it for the sake of advantage. Their end, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For whom the verse should read, judgment of all is not idle, and their perdition slumbereth not. Judgment has the idea of a sentence. That is, their sentence is not lingering. And then their damnation or their destruction is not slumbering. Contrarywise, the sentence of judgment and the destruction that awaits them, they're in fact neither lingering nor slumbering, but they're waiting expectantly the hour of execution. We might think as we see these men gaining ground and increasing their following that God's very slow in dealing with them. Peter says that is not true. Both their sentence and their destruction are eagerly and expectantly waiting the hour of execution. So that's verse 3.
These are people that Paul is contacting himself with in 2 Corinthians 4, and he says they lament the living things of the commentary, not walking in craftiness, not having the word of God to speak to them.
I believe it is, yes. Now then, if we're finished with verse 3, we've gone to verse 4, which opens up the new section of verse 4 to 9, the Old Testament examples of divine judgment. And I know that there are those who will not tonight want to agree with me in my interpretation of verse 4, but we're reminded that we must not turn our words to suit the audience, and we must give the truth as we see the truth. Therefore, for if God spared not the angels that sin, for if God spared not angels when they sin, but cast them down to hell, the word is to the dungeons of Tartarus, delivering them into the chains of darkness, some render it pits of darkness, or pits of gloom, not to be reserved, but reserved unto judgment. Here with angels that sin, that God did not spare. And when they sinned, that very moment God cast them down to the dungeons of Tartarus. And there they await the judgment of the great day reserved unto judgment. Now I don't think, in fact I'm quite convinced that this is not the fall of the devil. The fall of the devil in fact was the poor man was introduced at all. Then of course when we think of the devil being cast out of heaven, we would remind our hearts of something that we know full well. Neither the devil nor his angels are bound in chains of darkness. They're very active. The evil prince of fathers and powers in the heavenly places. Of course the devil is going to be bound. But he's not bound yet. He's going to be bound and banished, but not unto the day of judgment. He's going to be bound and banished for 1,000 years to the end of the millennium. Now, why does the Apostle Peter introduce the angels of sin here? I believe introduced because he's been speaking of the particular sin of the apostate. Their uncleanness. Their lasciviousness. Now, I think most of you know that I believe that this verse relates to the sin of the angel in Genesis chapter 6. Now, I know that you have a lot of misgivings and perhaps resent that, but I still believe that that's what we have here in the angel that sinned, and I believe that this will be further dealt with when it comes to the epistle by you, the angels that sinned. Cast down to hell, the word is Tartarus, a pagan word, but I believe that Tartarus is just the equivalent of Hades, but for the angelic being. And there they are in chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. That is the judgment that shall be theirs in the day yet to be when they shall be cast into religion. The judgment of the great day. Now then I've only said one or two things. I know that you're waiting to counsel me. So now, let's hear what they say on this verse. I know there is the line of teaching in Genesis chapter 6 that the sons of God refer to the line of Seth. The daughters of men refer to the line of Cain. And it's the mingling of these two seeds. But I rather think it's something different. I know there are difficulties in this connection. But of course there are many other things in connection with angels that we couldn't explain. Genesis 18 and 19 tells us things about angels that are difficult to explain as well. And I believe it was an endeavour by the devil to corrupt the seed through which the promised Messiah would come. Noah was perfect, but notice in his generations. He had not been corrupted. And one of the great reasons why Noah was preserved, I believe, through the flood, was the preservation of the line, of the seed through which the Messiah would come. Now I know that there are those who quote that Matthew 20, verse 30, that angels neither marry nor are given in marriage, but you notice what the Lord says, in heaven. They don't do that in heaven. But what took place in Genesis chapter 6 was, of course, on the earth. Then another thing that, if I were to accept the line of Seth and the line of Cain, I would have to have explained to me where else the line of Seth are called the sons of God. And why is it that only the daughters of the line of Cain are called the daughters of men? Surely those of the line of Seth were daughters of men as well, see? But of course we have many other scriptures where angels are spoken of as sons of God. Job 1, Job 2, Job 38, and Psalm 82. Angels are all spoken of as sons of God. Now, I presented to you now what I believe this verse contains. If you disagree with me, don't be slow to tell me. We're not going to fall out over this. Because we'll have another session on it when we come to Jude's epistle. And by that time you can muster up all your facts again, And we've never fallen out yet, any of us, in these readings, and we're not going to fall out over 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4.
And these aspects, some of these aspects, to me, are amazing in history. They're not being repeated often. Sodom and Gomorrah show it also. Noah's role in the wilderness comes as well. God eliminated a generation of Israelites. But these summary judgments, when you ask the starting of Jesus' history, God comes down to the city and shows without any doubt that he is the judge of all men, and each generation in this particular privilege stands answerable for his own even physical existence.
I believe that,
Peter takes up the argument here. Why is it that there were summary judgments in the flood, and on the occasion of Sodom and Gomorrah, and others, they went for wickedness on the same scale, yet in their life they seem to go unpunished? I believe that Peter takes this up, as we read in verse 9. The Lord knoweth not only to deliver the godly out of trial, but to reserve, to keep the unjust under the day of judgment, under punishment. They haven't escaped. They're under punishment now if they died without a summary judgment. And they're under punishment now unto the day of judgment. I believe that Peter takes up that thought, that argument, in verse 9. Another thing, of course, I remember preaching the gospel in three statements, I forget where it was now. God spared not the angels that sinned. We can understand that. Their sin was so abhorrent that God did not spare them. God spared not the old world. And we read Genesis chapter 6, we can understand why he didn't spare the old world. But there's something we can't understand. He who spared not his own son. And I don't know, there may be an unsaved individual in this room tonight. And I would say this. If God spared not the old world, and spared not the angels that sinned, and did not spare his own son that you might be saved, you must never think that if you reject his salvation, he can spare you. Scripture makes it abundantly plain that it's utterly impossible to be spared if you reject God's offer.
John's
gospel concerning the Lord Jesus, without him, there was not anything made that was made. Are you actually suggesting that on the occasion of Genesis 6, that prerogative was yielded, and the angels were permitted themselves to create human bodies capable even of human reproduction? I believe that light should be put out. Put the light on outside, friends, or something like that. I believe that while, initially, and in the ultimate, God is the maker of all things. In his permissiveness, he can allow other things to happen. I mean, that's heaven around us today.
So that there was a transmutation of speech.
Yes, there was an attempt at it, and there was a result as well. There was a result as well.
That's the theory of evolution, isn't it?
What,
transmutation of speech.
Exactly, but of course, our Bible makes it clear that that is not the case. One flesh, verse, fish, man as well.
But you believe that that was set on one side on that one occasion?
What was set aside?
The fact that there can be no transmutation of species.
Well, you see, I could mention other things that were there. You take the virgin birth, for instance, it's on a level altogether different.
But
well, God allowed this here in Genesis 6.
It's a different thing between God doing a thing.
Well, that's what I'm pointing out. All things were made by him, that is direct. Other things are made by his permission.
Do you think there's a practice power that is gathering the one in the chapter?
There is a proof in positive. If there is actually makes human bodies,
Why did they all crowd into one that was already made? Why not make their own?
But these were fallen angels that went into the swine. Mm-hmm. And of course they went in by divine direction.
I'm not discussing the formation of the body at the moment. I'm speaking of the presence of the power of a fallen jealousy or company in a man relative to his physical pain. The stresses and hardships to substance were beyond the common degree of the natural body. He could thunder, peppered, and so on, and still retain unbroken bone. But it is a repeated action. The powers that angel presence in men are the spirit of today. And this is what I think really got. You've got an ultra spiritism in Genesis, whereby the processes of natural body action are so effective that you have prodigies, giants and so on, which basically are but not proper mutations, but ghosts, as you would call them, of proper bodily form. So that, I'd say, might even reproduce. And there is no reproduction in the case of gender. They were brought forth and they were disappearance of angelic power in body processes. Brought about such things which God is pleased to just wipe away from the face of the earth. And I don't think that the reproduction comes into the earth, it's a mutation of species. I don't think that there was actual conjugal relation between angel and the feminine species. I don't think that's related at all in proper understanding of Genesis. So that's my personal position.
That's what I'm going to agree with you, but unless I misunderstand Albert, that's not what he's saying.
Although, actually, the second Peter chapter 2 doesn't speak, doesn't tell us what the sin was.
No.
We'll wait for Jude, and then we'll see clearly from Jude what the sin was.
And I have to admit there are certain matters that are difficult to explain, but I think that Jude places the matter beyond that. Now, they will have to leave.